Turn in your Bible then to Psalm 95, and we will read in unison. Let's just stand for the reading of this short psalm. The Word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is The Rock of Our Salvation. This is the same scripture reading that we used last Lord's Day, but with a different sermon. So once again, we are looking at Psalm 95. For a little bit of an introduction and to get us up to speed, I want to ask the question, who wrote this psalm? Maybe some of you know, if you've been a diligent Bible reader, you know that a lot of the Psalms have a superscription above them. And some of them say a Psalm of David. As a matter of fact, 73 of the 150 Psalms say something like a Psalm of David or of David. There's two other Psalms, interestingly, and this is one of them. There's two other psalms, the other one being Psalm 2, that have no title in the Hebrew Bible, but are attributed to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in the New Testament. So as a matter of fact, the author of the letter to the Hebrews specifically attributes this psalm to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. So this psalm as well is a psalm of David. So we know that out of the 150 psalms, there are 75 that we know were written by David, and probably a number of the other ones were as well. There are about 50 psalms that that are attributed to other writers. So it's just an interesting connection here. The writer to the Hebrews confirms that Psalm 95 is inspired scripture, and it's thus distinguished among the Psalms, so pay particular attention. Now, when I say that, I'm not in any way implying that the other Psalms that don't have this distinguishing mark are not inspired. But this one, the Bible goes to the trouble of telling us this was given by the Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice. Well, as I mentioned, the title of our sermon this afternoon is The Rock of Our Salvation. If you have your bulletin, you'll see that I have 3 points: enthusiastic worship, focused worship, joyful worship. So let's consider them in turn. Enthusiastic worship. Listen again to the first part of our text. And in this sermon, we're just basically going to be concentrating on the first two verses here. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully." As you look through the first two verses, perhaps you'll notice that there are these are first-person plural imperative verbs. That is, they're commands. They're addressed to the whole congregation. O come, let us sing, let us shout. And then again in the next verse, let us come, let us shout joyfully. So these are first-person plural imperative verbs. And if you want to talk about the grammar of that, we can do that later. But just, I think we all intuitively know that let us come, let us shout joyfully. Those are imperative verbs that are speaking to first person plural. I could say, let me come. That would be first person singular. Let us come is first person plural. So this psalm clearly is intended for public worship. Here, as you can imagine, just reading through the psalm, the congregation gathers to worship. The worshipers call on one another to respond to the presence of the Lord among them. This is active, enthusiastic worship. By contrast, Psalm 42, which we sang just before the sermon, is spoken by the individual in his prayer to God. As the hart panteth after the streams of water, after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Notice the singular pronouns, my soul, and thee, O God. These are the first and second pronouns, singular. So this psalm is expressing the worshiper's private devotion to his Lord and Savior. This is not to say that Psalm 95 is inappropriate for private reading. Surely it is appropriate. It's not saying that Psalm 42 cannot be used in the worship of the church. Surely it can, and we just did as we were singing it just a little while ago. But rather, the focus of these two psalms is different. Here in Psalm 95, the members of the congregation exhort one another. Let us come, let us sing, let us shout. Let us come, let us shout. These five first-person plural imperative verbs in rapid succession really get our attention. Now, notice particularly the repeated commands, sing and shout. I would say this is enthusiastic worship. This is quite different from a classical concert, where the members of the audience gather to sit quietly and enjoy the music. If people around you, if you're at a classical concert and people around you start to sing and shout, you would want to shut them up. You didn't come to listen to your neighbor sing and shout. You came to listen to the performer who supposedly is good at what he does or she does. And you want everyone to be quiet and you want to listen. So at a concert, at least a classical concert, people mostly listen. And then at the close of each selection, they might applaud if they like the music. But for the most part, they sit in silence. But in the 95th Psalm, the worshipers take part, and they do it with enthusiasm. Each worshiper has his own individual experience with God, but the people respond in concert, encouraging one another to lend their own unique experience to the whole. So as we express our worship together, dear congregation, we are built up as individuals, and also we're built up as a congregation. If you're in the audience, you can say, I hear my neighbors praising the Lord, and I'm encouraged to raise my voice to sing with them. We don't sing at different speeds or try to out-sing one another. Rather, we intuitively blend our voices, none trying to stick out or draw attention to himself. It's kind of like a good basketball team that wins games because of teamwork. A player that hogs the ball and won't let other players do their part is not a good player. He may think of himself as truly a big wig or a big shot. But the point of basketball is to win games, not make a name for oneself. And so it is with the church. When the church gathers for worship, it is that the reputation of Christ may be glorified. We're not here to extol ourselves in our own worship. When I was a grade schooler, one of my fellow students one day said to me, "Don't you know who my father is?" I had to confess that I didn't. He wanted his own reputation to be enhanced by his connection to his big shot father. But for the Christian, our Father is God, the judge of all. The point of worship is that he might increase and we might decrease. So this is what the church intends when it prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven." We want all glory and honor to redound to God. That is our ultimate security. God will take care of us. He's going to keep his promises. He's not going to lose us. But when we worship together, our individual experience grows. The individual becomes lost as the congregation prays and sings together. And it's an exhilarating experience. We can and should read and sing and pray by ourselves and with our families on the 6 days of the week. But when we gather with the Lord's people for Lord's Day worship, the experience is so much greater. The hymn writer expressed this well. "Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest." Don't you love to worship? If you love Christ, you love to worship. So our first point is enthusiastic worship. Let us shout joyfully. Imagine the whole church at the final day saying, "Amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and glory. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So at the last day, that will be fulfilled. There will be a great shout in heaven giving all honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 7, verse 12. Our worship on earth should be enthusiastic yet restrained. Our purpose is not to make a name for oneself or to draw attention to oneself, but rather it's to make a name for Christ and draw attention to Christ. He must get all the glory. Yet it is still true that our worship must be enthusiastic, not half-hearted. Our fundamental desire must at all times be for the glory of God. So it's enthusiastic worship. Secondly, it must be focused worship. Verse 1 states, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." To whom do we shout joyfully? Clearly, the answer is there, to the rock of our salvation. Yahweh, the true God, that's his personal name, is many times called a rock. One of the clearest is in 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no rock like our God." What does it mean that Yahweh our God is a rock? A major insurance company uses the Rock of Gibraltar as its company logo, as a symbol of permanence, projecting the image, we're solid, we're safe, we're not going away. Its advertising slogan is, "Own a piece of the rock." Yet, if you stop and think about it, over eons of time, even hard rocks wear away from wind and weather. But God never changes. He's totally reliable. He's a sure source of strength, and he endures throughout every generation. So God is a rock. And so it says here, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Notice that the New King James translators have capitalized rock to make it explicit that it's not just any rock, but God himself who's called our rock here. And it's worth noting that the Bible applies this title to Christ as well. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, Petros, that would be a masculine name. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. That's a feminine name. Why is it feminine? Well, the word church in the Greek is a feminine word. So here's his promise. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The name Peter means rock. Think of the expression petrified wood. That's petrified wood. Wood that over ages has turned to stone. But it's even more explicit than that. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says that the Israelites did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock that the people followed, or that followed the people in the desert, is Christ. Well, a lot of people have wondered about that verse. How does a rock follow the people of God? Think of that rock of Gibraltar. I'm sure all of us have seen a picture of it or seen the advertising artwork or something. But has the rock of Gibraltar ever moved? You could probably drop a bomb on it and it's still not going to move. Maybe even one of the bunker-busting bombs that that weigh 2,000 pounds. It's not going to move the rock of Gibraltar. It might deface it some, but it's not going to move it. And so how could a rock follow the people of God? This is supposed to be encouraging to all of us. As the people of God go into this world and serve him, the rock follows us. Well, Calvin explains, how could a rock, say they, that stood firm in its place, follow the Israelites? As if it were not abundantly manifest, he says, that by the word rock is meant the stream of water, which never ceased to accompany the people. For Paul extols the grace of God on this account, that he commanded the water that was drawn out from the rock to flow forth wherever the people journeyed, as if the rock itself had followed them. And I know as the Israelites went through the desert, they had to have a supply of water. Well, in any case, rock is a title for Christ. I didn't actually notice it until we were singing Psalm 42 this evening, but it also mentions a rock. And now I'm not seeing it. Well, I don't see it. Maybe I turned to the wrong psalm. Well, the church's worship then is focused worship. As it says in our psalm, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. So we worship Christ. He is God. He is our Savior. He's worthy of our worship. If he were a mere man, then it would be positively blasphemous to worship him. But he's not a mere man. He is the God-man. He obtained his deity from his supernatural conception. He obtained his humanity from Mary, his mother. He had to be man to die in the place of men. Yet he had to be God to give infinite value to his sacrifice. Over the course of the Old Testament, there were many priests, there were many lambs. Yet with the coming of Christ, we see, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The death of Christ the Lamb not only covers over, but actually removes, takes away our sin. God remembers our sin no more. He will never use it against us. It is washed away by His precious blood. So if you, according to His promise, are depending on Christ for your salvation, He will never let you down. He will save you eternally. That is your only hope of heaven. As we will sing in a few moments, at the end of the sermon, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So the church sings to the rock of our salvation. The word salvation is related to the word Jesus. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus in the Hebrew would be Yeshua, and the word for salvation is Yeshe'enu, that is our salvation. You can hear the Yeshua part. So Christ is the solid rock, our only hope of salvation. All other ground is sinking sand. So we see an enthusiastic worship, focused worship, directed to the rock. Thirdly, joyful worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. The ESV is a little more literal than the New King James. It's, instead of saying, let us shout joyfully to Him, it says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. So the one whom the church worships is God over all, blessed forever. We worship Him because He's worthy of worship. He's the great Creator. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He's our Redeemer, Shepherd, Protector, Guide, and Keeper. He will never leave us nor forsake us. No one has the standing, the rank, the reputation as to deserve our worship except the Lord God. And we are to honor the Son, as Jesus tells us in another place. We are to honor the Son in the same manner as we honor the Father. But notice two times in these two verses the usage of the word joyfully. It's the same word used in Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3:14. And again in another of the minor prophets, in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Again, in Psalm 65, it says, the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. So the church's worship is supposed to be joyful. Why? Because our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Because we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We have a sure hope of heaven. Our salvation can never be taken away from us. Amen. The God of the Bible is not some petty tribal deity, like the deity of one tribe or the deity of one country. He's the God of heaven. He's the judge of all. Our eternal security is to be found in Him. We already know the end of the story, and it's in the courts of heaven. Our eternal inheritance can never be taken away from us. So we have lots of reasons to be joyful. We can sing, even with the hymn, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Jesus, thou Lord of all. Amen. So enthusiastic worship, focused worship, joyful worship. This is the kind of worship that pleases God. This is the kind of worship that the church is to offer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to enter into that. Help us, Lord, to be enthusiastic in our worship of you. And Lord, I know that sometimes just singing with the church as it gathers, we can hardly contain ourselves. It is so beautiful. Here we sing with our human voices, but we're singing to the one who is forever and ever, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our worship would be focused. I pray, Lord, that you deliver us from idolatry. Help us not to become enamored with other things and to value them more than we value you, our Savior, the rock of our salvation. Help us, Lord, to worship joyfully, to realize that it is indeed a great privilege to worship the God of heaven here on earth. I pray, Lord, that you will provide for all of our needs, even as Christ was that rock in the desert that provided for the Israelites a stream of water that was so great that it could nourish and take away the thirst of over 1 million people. Lord, thank you that you receive our worship and praise. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.